I'm going to read our scripture for this morning from John 20, verses 19 to 31. On the evening of that first day of the week, when the disciples were together, with the doors locked for fear of the Jewish leaders, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." After he said this, he showed them his hands and sides. The disciples were overjoyed when they saw the Lord. Again, Jesus said, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, I am sending you." And with that, he breathed on them and said, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive anyone's sins, their sins are forgiven. If you do not forgive them, they are not forgiven." Now Thomas, also known as Didymus, one of the 12, was not with the disciples when Jesus came. So the other disciples told him, "We have seen the Lord." But he said to them, "Unless I see the nail marks in his hands and put my finger where the nails were and put my hand into his side, I will not believe." A week later, his disciples were in the house again, and Thomas was with them. Though the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." Then he said to Thomas, "Put your finger here. See my hands? Reach out your hand and put it into my side. Stop doubting and believe." Thomas said to him, "My Lord and my God." Then Jesus told him, "Because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." Jesus performed many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not recorded in this book. But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name.
Unless you're someone who's into poetry, it's doubtful that you've ever heard of Denise Levertov. Denise was born in the United Kingdom in 1923 to a Welsh mom and a Hasidic Jewish dad. Her father had moved from Leipzig, Germany to England to escape ethnic troubles during the Great War, the war to end all wars, World War I. And while in England, her dad converted and eventually became an Anglican priest. "Strange," Denise once wrote, "to be part Jewish, part German, part Welsh, and part English, but not fully belonging to any of these identities. Who am I, anyway?" She moved to the United States in 1948, and by the time she died in 1993, she had published 50 volumes of poetry. Denise was 61 years old when she converted to Christianity. And one of her little books called The Stream and the Sapphire is a collection of 38 poems that trace the slow movement from agnosticism to Christian faith. A slow movement, she says, that incorporated much doubt and much questioning. Her favorite apostle, as we might have guessed, was Thomas, the very one we find in this morning's scripture reading. Thomas, the one who seems to have needed extra time, not wanting to be scammed, perhaps the most careful disciple of the bunch, Thomas needed to hear about Jesus' resurrection a second time. Thomas, the slow processor, the one who investigated Jesus' scars, and maybe even to touch them, to melt his fears and for belief to finally set in. Later in her life, Denise went on to write a poem called St. Thomas Didymus, which gets me to wondering which apostle we might name as our own favorite if we were to do our own Marian apostle poll of the morning. Would we name Peter or James or John or maybe Matthew or maybe some other apostle, some other saint like Mary to write our poems about? Well, here we are, as Glennett mentioned, on the first Sunday after Easter, and maybe the hidden assumptions that we carried in with us this morning is that having experienced all the glories of Easter morning worship, the songs, the scriptures, the creeds of affirmation, the banners, the bluster, and the bread, that we now assemble ourselves here with an attitude of finished surety. We've got no more questions to ask. And maybe we gather ourselves assuming that those seated next to us own their own cocksure faith. But I wonder if we were all hooked up to our own personal faithometers, where the needle would come to rest. And if it registered low, would we dare to admit it out loud? I wonder if we might need Thomas around more than we think. Now, if you happen to be an avid Bible reader who also follows along with the scripture lessons connected to the church year, you will notice that this scripture lesson from John 20 comes around pretty often. Every year, in fact, comes up like clockwork. Same time, same station, first Sunday after Easter, tune it in. It did that last year to us, and it did it this year, and it will again next year. First Sunday after Easter, read this, it calls out loud to us. Read John 20, 19 to 31. It is as if there is something that we dare not miss from this text. First of all, we might notice how Jesus makes his entrance, in many ways not the way we'd normally humanly think. I mean, if we were to follow along with the common rules of human behavior, we'd expect Jesus to come back with a bit more of a pushy attitude, with paybacks on his mind. Crucify me? Take that, Pilate boy. How'd you like that, Sanhedrin? But he doesn't. Jesus leaves Pilate and all of the other crucifiers out of the picture. He does not go there, but instead Jesus makes his entry differently. Peace be with you, he says, after all the blood and the gore. Or consider the disciples in this scripture, all hunkered down behind locked doors, scared out of their wits that they might be next in line on the hit list for a crucifixion. Fear does that. Fear has us locking the doors behind us at night for security, and by day for greater security, peeking out the windows to see if anyone might be coming down towards the house banging on our doors. But it is Jesus who comes and makes his entry. Peace be with you. Peace be with you, you behind locked doors. Or consider who these disciples are. They're friends of Jesus. They're hangers out with Jesus. They're students of Jesus. 3 years worth, Master of Divinity degrees, you'd think. But instead of graduating, they scrammed, and the time came. They bolted, they took off. And so what might we expect a friend of ours to say after we betrayed them and skipped town? What might the disciples be fully expecting Jesus to say? Something like, where the heck were you guys? Where were you, disciples of desertion? When I needed you most, you took off like scared rabbits. Thanks for that. We might expect Jesus to come back with a sharp retort like we would. The tables were turned on us. But Jesus enters differently. Peace be with you. Not once, but twice, and one more time again when Thomas gets around to showing up. Peace to you too, Thomas. It was a little sad last week to read Jen Hatmaker's Good Friday blog. Jen has been a most popular Christian blogger and speaker until recently, when her views on some things have changed. And for me, the sad part had nothing to do with the change of her views, but by the reaction against her by other Christians, by the Christian machine, she calls it, religious people that mock and reject and punish and gossip and distance and silence and betray, the soul crush of being on the wrong side of religion, she writes. And I wonder how Jesus would enter Jen's house. Or if you want to follow such things, maybe you've been aware of Bart Campolo, Tony Campolo's son. I remember hearing Pastor Bart speak at a convention that I attended about carrying on his father's, Tony's, work with inner city youth. And it was quite impressive to hear, but Bart has left all that behind, transitioned out of, deconverted out of, stopped believing in, and has left Christianity behind. And again, it's not so much his doubts that are the headline, but the backlash of Christians against that storyline. And I wonder how Jesus would enter Bart's house. And there's a book by a man named Peter Enns that's making the rounds these days. I have a copy. It's called The Sin of Certainty. It's kind of a strong and somewhat jarring title, for sure, to hear certainty called a sin. The author, Peter Enns, is a Bible scholar who was booted from his seminary post for asking too many questions and for not towing the party line of his institution. But I do think books like his are an important one for at least one reason, for they open up space for those of us Christians who, out of our own life experience, have our own questions still to ask when things are not completely settled, and we need the space to ask important questions. Now, for those conversionists among us, don't get me wrong, I love a good Christian conversion story as much as the next person. I once found myself spellbound in my milking barn alley, milking machine draped over my arm, as I listened to Mr. Linna tell me about his Christian faith that had sustained him on his journey all the way from Eastern Europe, about marrying his wife in a refugee camp with homemade wine that they had made themselves for the occasion, and to finally make it aboard a ship in Estonia bound for the United States, and how his faith in God had sustained them on his long, arduous journey. Good faith stories are powerful ones to hear. Do not get me wrong. The trouble is that there are Christian people for whom prayers still go unanswered when the glory bumps and goodness of Easter eludes them, when things don't turn out as planned, as prayed, and their faith is wavering at less than 100. Their questions about God lie suspended in thin air, with nowhere to go. There are people like that around us, in our midst, in our church, I'm pretty sure. They're here with their questions in tow. People just like Jen, like Bart, like Peter Enns, like Thomas in our Bibles, who do not need so much the pushback of the Christian church machine, but the need to be greeted by Jesus, who says, "Peace be with you." Two. But there is one other thing to be seen out of this morning's scripture lesson. Sure, we can go ahead as we just did and focus our scripture lesson for a close-up snapshot of Thomas. We can. We can indeed sharpen our focus on the need to make space for sincere questions and doubt. And we must. We do need to make space for those around us who do not need so much a smackdown of the Christian machine, but need a Jesus, peace be with you approach. We can screw our Bible lens up for a close shot of Thomas. We can and we must. But something else emerges in this scripture. If we shift over to a wide-angle lens, if we take a step back, this scripture lesson from John 20, 19 to 31 is actually a wind down. I once heard preacher Leonard Dow say that his wife would often encourage him, if he got distracted, to bring his sermon in for a landing. "Land that thing," she'd say to him. Well, here, gospel writer John is winding it down, landing his gospel. He's wrapping it up. "Peace be with you. Peace be with you," is how Jesus entered the room. But then it's, "As the Father has sent me, so send I you." And then the oddest of oddest things happen. Jesus steps in and he breathes on them. Breathes on all of them. Now, it might be a little odd for us moderns and postmoderns to get past the bad breath, morning breath, halitosis, dragon breath experiences we might have had if someone breathed on us. But this is significant. Back then, these disciples receiving their Jesus breathe on would have carried with them a very Genesis memory of God creating life with the Spirit hovering over the face of the earth. That God breathed life, breathed Spirit into Adam and humans. That God is Spirit, is breath, is life, is love that forgives and that flows from God to person and person to person. "So send I you," Jesus says to them with his breathing on them. And so what John is saying in his wind down as he brings his Gospel of John in for a landing is that this huddle of scared disciples are being spirit forgiven and spirit sent. One commentator wrote that it not only did Thomas need to know that the resurrection happened, but he also needed to know that Jesus still loved him despite everything, spirit forgiven and spirit sent. Last Sunday, Carl was telling us how Christianity had grown from a fledgling few at the beginning to where almost a third of the world's population now identifies in some ways to being a Christian, which is about 2.1 billion people, which has been quite a so send I you response, even if the numbers could be fudged a little. This morning, I want to read for us a Christian snapshot. This snapshot comes from around 30 years after the Bible leaves off. Late 1st century, maybe early 2nd century. It's in the form of a letter, and it is giving commentary on what early Christians were like in their time and in their place. So I invite us to listen in and see if there might be any parallels that we might draw between then and now, between then in the 1st century and 2017 Cumberland Valley, USA Christians. Here it is, excerpts. For Christians are no different from other people in terms of their country, their language, or their customs. Nowhere do they inhabit cities of their own, use a strange dialect, or live out of the ordinary. They inhabit Greek as well as barbarian cities according to the lot each of them has determined, and following the customs of the natives in respect to clothing and food and the rest of their ordinary conduct, they display to us their wonderful and confessedly striking method of life. They live in their respective countries, but only as resident aliens, and they participate in all things citizens, and they endure all things as foreigners. They marry like everyone else and have children, but they do not expose them, they do not abort them when they are born. They share their meals, but not their sexual partners. They are found in the flesh, but do not live according to the flesh. They live on earth, but participate in the life of heaven. They are obedient to the laws that have been made, and by their own lives, they supersede the laws. They love everyone and are persecuted by all. That's weird. They love everyone and get taken to task for it. A few weeks back, Kyle and I put up one of those green, blue, orange, tricolored signs in our by our mailbox next to our Rocky Spring Road curb. Like one of those in front of the church, a sign which reads, "No matter where you're from, we're glad you're our neighbor." It's written in English, in Spanish, and Arabic. And apparently not everyone up there on Rocky Spring Road is on board, for I heard this comment secondhand. "What's the pastor up there in the corner trying to do? Turn our neighborhood into another Gaza Strip?" Apparently, Thomas and his fellow disciples aren't the only ones locked up by fear. The scripture lesson from John 20 that comes on the first Sunday after Easter is not merely a history lesson stuck in our Bibles for our pre-lunch entertainment. No. For we too, Marian Mennonite Church, are not just a gathered community. We are also sent out, an ascending that can look so different for each one of us. Some of us near, some of us further out. Some of us most ordinary. But each of our hearts bears the Spirit's breath to go and be ordinarily different and to bless those who do not yet believe with the peace of God.
Listen to the words from 1 Peter 1, verses 3 to 9. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In his great mercy, he has given us new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, and into an inheritance that can never perish, spoil, or fade. This inheritance is kept in heaven for you, who through faith are shielded by God's power until the coming of the salvation that is ready to be revealed in the last time. In all this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while you may have had to suffer grief in all kinds of trials. These have come so that the proven genuineness of your faith, of greater worth than gold, which perishes even though refined by fire, may result in praise, glory, and honor when Jesus Christ is revealed. Though you have not seen him, you love him. And even though you do not see him now, you believe in him and are filled with an inexpressible and glorious joy. For you are receiving the end result of your faith, the salvation of your souls.